Like many of you, I grew up hearing stories about the great heroes of the Bible. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Peter, Paul. Their stories are a reminder to us of God's faithfulness and power. But the Apostle Paul almost seems to stand in a category all of by himself for the profound way that he helped to shape the church. He's the author of half the books in the New Testament. He seemed to cheat death again and again. His expositions of the doctrine of justification were and are a central pillar of the Lutheran Reformation. Just for fun, I used the LCMS Church Finder website to try to count how many congregations there are in our synod named St. Paul Lutheran. I found 471 of them. That's over 9 per state on average, but Illinois has 50 all by itself. To say that Paul is an influential figure in the church is such an understatement that it's almost funny to say it. Today's passage in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12 highlights some of the most famous events of his career that make him such an icon of perseverance and faith. After his radical conversion from being a Jewish persecutor of Christians to being a leader of the Christian church, Paul had just about everyone in the world angry with him. But he could also claim a religious pedigree that few others could match. He was actually a Pharisee before he was a Christian, so he knew everything that they would try to argue. He went to jail enough times that he doesn't bother to give us the count in today's passage. It's just, I've been to jail more times. He was also beaten more times than he could count, often nearly to death. 5 times he received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. Now, if that sounds like an odd description, it's because a little-known Jewish law in Deuteronomy chapter 25 says that although the flogging for a crime should fit the severity of the crime, no convicted criminal could be flogged more than 40 times because it would be degrading. Our term would probably be cruel and unusual punishment. So the ancient Jewish authorities made it a habit of only flogging a criminal 39 times so that if they miscounted by one, they wouldn't accidentally break the law of Moses. Paul received that maximum judicial punishment on 5 separate occasions. 3 times he was beaten with rods, probably similar to some police brutality incidents that you can imagine involving nightsticks. Once he was stoned, which actually is the death penalty, and he was left for dead afterwards, but the saints came and prayed for him, and he miraculously revived and had the strength to walk into the city with them. You can read about that story sometime in Acts chapter 14. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times, only one of which is recorded in the Bible, and apparently spent a night and a day in the open water on one of those occasions. He was constantly persecuted both by the Jews, who saw him as a terrible apostate heretic, and by the Romans, who saw him as a dangerous dissident who stirred up civil disorder. Paul describes in this passage a litany of sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, all of it suffered for the sake of the gospel. Then, as if that weren't enough, he goes on to tell about what seems to be a vision of God that he must have received, which was so glorious that he couldn't even talk about what God had told him. In fact, Paul had several visions from God at various points in his ministry. The first was from the risen and glorified Jesus on the road to Damascus, urging him to repent from persecuting his body, the church. Other visions later directed him where to go and minister, and reassured him that he would be kept safe in the midst of a situation that looked like certain disaster. So it's no wonder if we look at Paul and think, wow, there is no one braver and more committed to Christ than him. I mean, look at all the things he suffered and he never quit. Look at all the things he accomplished for the church. But what's strangely ironic about the context of this passage is why Paul is telling this story to the church in Corinth. It seems that they had been led astray by some other teachers who came to Corinth after Paul left. Apparently, these false teachers must have cast doubt on Paul's significance or authority in the church and insisted that they were really the ones that the Corinthians should be listening to. Paul is so irritated by these teachers' air of superiority and the Corinthians' apparent gullibility in listening to them that he basically says, hey, if you guys want to talk about how impressive they are, in order to get you to excuse me, hey, if you guys want to talk about how impressive they are in order to get you to listen to them instead of me, then maybe I should play that game too and you can see how I stack up. If that's how you want to decide which teacher to listen to, then let me have a turn. Of course, he prefaces the whole thing by saying that he's about to talk some nonsense like these other teachers apparently did. So his point isn't really that the Corinthians should come back and obey his instructions because he has a more impressive record. In fact, the point is exactly the opposite. Paul had never made a big deal out of his credentials or his sufferings or achievements. He had told these same people back in 1 Corinthians that he had resolved to know only one thing when he was around them, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We also know from the first half of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he had made it a point not to accept any financial help from the Corinthians so that no one could accuse him of false motives. He worked constantly to earn a living at the trade of tent making, and the congregations from other regions sent him support so that he could preach the gospel in Corinth without being a financial burden there. All of this was to minimize his own importance and to put all of the focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, when some other guys came into Corinth after he left, and the people immediately started following their misleading and incorrect teachings, apparently because they were more impressive and imposing than Paul, who had purposefully minimized his own personal importance among them, you can start to understand why Paul would be so upset. Did you guys miss the whole point of everything I was trying to teach you? Okay, then go ahead and judge me by those same standards if you want, but then let's talk about what really matters here. Paul brings his ironic boasting back around to reality when he says this in chapter 12, verse 7 and following. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We don't really know what this affliction was that Paul calls a thorn in his flesh. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you and I also experience humbling afflictions in this earthly life, and God says two important things here about them that override any boasting or arguments or complaints. First, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." As we look around at the troubles in our lives and pray to God, wondering when he is going to answer us or when things are going to get better, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, in a moment of discouragement, we could hear this to mean basically tough luck. You get what you get and you don't throw a fit. Now, quit bugging me. But that is not the response that a loving father would give his children when they plead with him for relief. He continually invites us to bring our needs and requests before him, and he knows all the things that are on our hearts before we even ask him for help. So instead of reading this as just another way of God saying no, I want to encourage you to hear this statement from God in a different light. "My grace is sufficient for you. I am going to provide everything that you need. I will never leave you or forsake you." This is not an angry rejection from God. It is an invitation to believe his gracious promise that even if we don't understand it right now, God constantly has his loving, watchful eye on us. He will protect us and provide for us as only he knows best how to do. If it feels like the problems you have at work or with your family, with money, or even the troubles that our own congregation is facing during this pastoral vacancy are more than you know what to do with, know this: God's grace is sufficient. It is not lacking. It will not come up short. God is at work even in the midst of the problems that we are tempted to think he is ignoring. Romans 8:28 says this: "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The second thing that God says about Paul's affliction, and indeed about his whole life of afflictions and ours too, is this: "My power is made perfect in weakness." We are at the end of our rope when we are forced to conclude that our best efforts are still going to leave some problem unsolved, some person disappointed with us. That is when God's power is made perfect. That is when God's power is going to accomplish His purposes in the things that matter most. And only God will be able to receive any of the glory or praise for it because it was done through our weakness. As an example, just think about the pastoral call process we're going through here, and you will see that it is being led by mortal men and women who are mostly inexperienced at doing what we're doing, who are making mistakes along the way and trying to correct them. Even if we did everything perfectly, there's no way that everyone in the congregation is going to know everything there is to know about every pastoral candidate or how they would fit into our congregation. There's no way we'll be able to make a perfectly informed decision. Even when we extend a call to the man that we do think is the best possible fit, it's possible that he'll consider it prayerfully and then decline it. This is an imperfect process being carried out imperfectly by imperfect people. In many ways, it feels like we're all in a position of helplessness as one new challenge after another comes up. But God's power is made perfect in weakness, in helplessness. God has promised to work in and through His church, and we are His church. He will continue to bless us and enable us to teach His word, to help each other in times of need, to talk to our neighbors about the gospel, to encourage one another in Christian fellowship and unity and forgiveness. In our weakness, only God can receive the glory for the beautiful things He does and is going to do in His church. To realize that we are weak and helpless is simply to recognize that God's power will be made perfect in us. This doesn't just apply to practical and visible things, but also to our hearts. This is a time when many of us have been wrestling with negative attitudes, unrealistic expectations, anger, frustration, regret, sorrow, cynicism. We don't have the power to will away these feelings just by deciding that that's what we're going to do. But God's power is made perfect in our weakness. When we pray to Him to heal our hearts and our attitudes, we are opening the door for Him to sanctify us through His Holy Spirit and to show us the perfect sufficiency of His grace as well as His power to change hearts and minds. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, says the Lord in Jeremiah 3:15. Yes, Lord, please do. God knows our needs. He also knows that we get worried when it doesn't seem like things are going smoothly. But do you remember what today's reading from Isaiah 55 said? God promises that His word will always accomplish what He sent it to do. Just as surely as the rain and snow soak into the ground, they don't go back up into heaven without doing what they came to do, watering the earth. God's promises are sure, His grace is sufficient for us, and His power is made perfect in weakness. He will continue to be faithful to us because that is His very nature, and His promises to us cannot fail. Okay, back to Paul for a moment to tie up some loose ends. He really did go on quite a rant there about all the things he had suffered for the church. But verse 19 of chapter 12, a little past our reading for today, gives the explanation. He writes, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." The goal was never to try to impress anyone with all his hardships or visions, not any more than with his preaching or miracles. The goal was to show the church in Corinth that the skills or pedigree or war stories are not the point. By shining the light of a little sarcasm on the boasting of the false teachers, Paul was trying to demonstrate that what matters is God's grace and power working in his church, not the impressiveness of the minister. Perhaps that's also just as well for us to keep in mind as we seek another pastor. Whoever he is, he's not going to be perfect. And the goal isn't to find the guy with the most impressive story or the best credentials. The goal is to pray that God will provide a minister of the gospel who will serve in humility and submission to Christ and who will put the word of God in its proper place at the center of everything. May God Himself answer this prayer of His church in the name of Jesus. His grace is sufficient for you, and his power is made perfect in weakness. Amen. Stand.